All right. John chapter 2, Jesus changes water into wine. I'm going to try something differently as I did at the SOS service, and I succeeded, so I'll do it again. I'm going to read the story, refraining from making comments, which is going to be real hard for me to know, and then I'll just go back and make the comments afterwards. But I want you to get the whole story first, and that should help out. All right, John 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is a great little story. This is only recorded in the book of John. You're going to find out quickly with John, he does things differently. Like I said last week, of all the miracles, he performs somewhere between 7 and 8 miracles, depending upon what you classify as a miracle. I believe that there's 8 of them, but some people with all the numbers thing, they're like, wouldn't it be great if he performed 7, because that's like a holy number? So they cut out one of the miracles. I think that there's 8. Out of the 8 that are there, only 2 of them are repeated elsewhere in other gospels. So 6 of the miracles that we will encounter that John chooses to put into his book are unique only to John, and this happens to be one of them. This is a text I like to use at people's weddings, especially when they say, I don't know what you want, so just you pick a text and you preach on whatever you want. I like to choose John chapter 2. I think it shocks people to hear Jesus contributing to the drunkenness of parties. I think it's a fascinating thing. I'm just telling you what the text says, people, you know? Okay, let me see if I can put this together. On the third day. The third day. The third day of what? What third day? Third day of what?
The wedding party.
The third day of the wedding party, you think? Interesting. That is an idea. Some people say it's the third day of his, quote, ministry. They go back to the beginning. They say John 1:1. Okay, that's one day, and then there was a second day, and now it's the third day. The only problem with that is if you count up how many times it happens, you know, you can take a look at John 1:29 the next day, John 1:35 the next day, John 1:43 the next day. Doesn't quite add up to 3. So the third day, I actually believe that I figured this one out, though I'd never known it up until now. I had to go searching amongst Jewish commentaries to figure this one out, and obviously they're not going to comment on the New Testament because they don't believe in the New Testament. But I found out that the third day literally means Tuesday. Isn't that brilliant? I was shocked. I found that out. I'm like, it's Tuesday. Sunday, Monday, third day. And I'm like, why would that matter? Why is Tuesday such an important day? I mean, I know Pizza Hut's trying to make Tuesday some fabulous day, but Tuesday's kind of boring. Well, that's when most Jewish people will get married. If you're going to begin a long journey, you start on a Tuesday. If you're going to have major decisions, you do it on Tuesday. Why Tuesday? They call it the day of the double blessing. Why is it the day of double blessing? They go all the way back to the Genesis account, the creation account, and that's how they come up with it. If you look at the Genesis account, Genesis 1:1, Jesus was there too. Jesus, God, they create light and darkness on the first day, and God said it was good. Second day, he does more creation, but he never says it was good. The third day, he creates, and he says it's good twice. To make up for the day previous, I guess. So Tuesday became the day of the double blessing. So I don't know if that edifies you in any way, but if you want Tuesday to be your day of double blessing, that's how they make that. They come up with some really strange ways of application. That's when they did. So just so you know, the historical note, the third day, it's a Tuesday. A wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. This is where some of the disciples were from. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So they knew the people in some way, or it was just more like a town wedding. Sometimes people get married and they say, I want to invite the church to come. I don't know everyone in the church, but I'll just make a general invitation to the church to come. That's kind of what happens here. They invited the whole town to come, so Jesus and his disciples and Jesus' mom was there. If you ever, here's another interesting note. I don't know what to make of this, but it is fascinating. Jesus' mother's name was Mary, and she is never mentioned by name in this whole gospel. Every time she's referred to, she's called Jesus' mother. Again, I don't know what you do with that tidbit, but hey, that's free for your price of admission. You got that one, you know, as a bonus. So Jesus was there with his mom and his disciples. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to them, they have no more wine. Now, to stop, if you ran out of wine at your wedding, back in those days, you could actually get sued. So wine was a very important staple. Yeah, could you imagine? You get a lawsuit after, you know, your wedding, like, hey, you didn't have enough wine. Now, people have speculated, why didn't they have enough wine? Well, there's really, I think, only one of three reasons that you would run out of wine. One, you just didn't plan very well. And I've run into weddings like that, you know, that you said people didn't plan well, we didn't have enough wine. Two, they had a lot of heavy drinkers there, like Rich Manning. And no, I'm just kidding. No, they had a lot of heavy... What was that? So they had a lot of heavy drinkers, or three, and this is what I believe, they were too poor. And they didn't have enough wine to be able to provide it. The whole party, a seven-day feast. Do you understand this? You get married, you had to provide a reception that lasted for 7 days. The only thing you drank at that thing, you didn't have any Guinness. Sorry, Rich. You didn't have bottled water or Dr. Pepper, the holy beverage. You had only wine. That's what you drank. So you had to provide all your guests for 7 days, three meals, and then extra party time, wine. These people didn't have it. So I believe that they were poor, and I believe that has some theological import later on. So Jesus' mom, like most good mothers at weddings, I was at this wedding yesterday, and the mom was freaking out about everything. There's no more wine! And she may have said it more calmly than that, but that's my interpretation. Verse 4, dear woman, some people think that he's deriding her. How come he doesn't say, mom? He says, dear woman, the same words are going to be used later on when he's hanging on the cross. This is a term of endearment. So don't think that he's like insulting mom at this point. Okay? But he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? That's the NIV's attempt at a translation of a very difficult phrase. I'll give you the original phrase and its literal meaning. He says, dear woman, what is it between you and me? Yeah, isn't that clear? Doesn't that just kind of make things all right for you? Yeah. We're not too sure exactly what he's trying to get at. We get the feeling that he's saying, look, this doesn't involve me and it doesn't involve you. What? Why are we getting involved in this situation? That's what we believe is happening. So he's not insulting mom. So sorry, kids. This is not proof text for you to be rude to mom. Okay? Becca, you got that? All right, good. You have no idea what I'm talking about. You just walked in. All right. Just, yes, yeah. I'll never point you out. If you walk in late, I'll never point you out. Okay? So, yeah, now you're going to be late. You're not going to be late anymore, huh? Yes, Irene. This is Jesus talking. My time has not yet come. Yeah, remember, when Jesus does miracles, timing is literally everything. He doesn't do a miracle unless he sees that his Father wants him to do a miracle. You'll see this all over the place. We'll see that at the pool of Bethesda, right? Or Bethsaida, right? He's there at this pool, and these guys are trying to get healed. Out of all the cripples that are there, how many gets healed that day? Uno. One. What about the rest of the guys? Didn't they need healing too? Jesus did not heal them. There's great theological import on that one too. So Jesus always does things in his own time. There will come a time at the Garden of Gethsemane when he will actually say, my time has now come. Remember, all the miracles, everything is pointing to his death and resurrection. That's the setting of this stage. That's what this is all pointing to. So he says, my time's not yet come. Mary, she's not easily dissuaded, so she goes to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Now, it was pointed out to me that, you remember at the end it said that he hadn't done any miraculous signs before this? That shows, I think, a tremendous faith on Mary's part. Now, I don't know if maybe there's other times that, you know, Mary was like, hey, Jesus, can you do this? Hey, Jesus, can you do this? Yeah, I don't know. But here's one where she says, can you do this? And she has faith that it's actually going to take place. But again, I find that interesting. Mary has a tremendous faith. You'll always see in Scripture, it's very carefully balanced. She's never exalted to sainthood. But she also should not be ridiculed. I think that's very important. Okay, so, mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So there's about 120, 180 gallons worth of stuff here. Now, quick trivia question. We read the story. What's in those jars? Nothing. Yeah! Brilliant! I couldn't believe it after it was pointed out to me. They were empty. Now remember, they had a very important tradition in terms of ceremonial washing. If a Jewish person was coming to a party that might have had a kind of a mixed company, then he would have to wash himself. If you were a Jew and you came to this party, there were six stone jars, you would look in the jars, nothing there. Totally empty. You can't wash. And it wasn't washing your hands like if for sanitary reasons. It was literally scoop up water, pour, and then you walked away. There's ashes of the red heifer if you want to investigate all that stuff. They have all these elaborate rules. But here, the ceremony has been stopped. The jars are completely empty. And John is one of these guys. I will agree. Some people say John is a mystic, and I think so. I don't think John wastes a lot of his words. Have you all read the book of Revelation? Kind of a wacky little book. Do you think that those are just empty, meaningless symbols? Or do you think they have some meaning behind them? Here, why is it pointed out that they are made of stone and that they're all empty? Could he be saying something about people, religion, church? Could there be a message here? I think so. I'll tie this up when we get going even more. So the six jars are there, and Jesus says, fill them. So at the command of Christ, then they're filled with water. Let me come back to this. Just keep this in mind. Then he says, draw some out and take them to the master of the banquet. This is where some people miss this. That's tremendous faith by the servants. I mean, how would you like it if you're the servant and you just ran out of wine and this guy says, take some of this water to the head banquet table and let the headmaster taste it? You'd be like, are you kidding? Do you want me to die? What would be the punishment if you did that? Oh, come on, people. I've trained you better than that. Death. Death or Jesus? That's the answer. Death. All right. So, it does not say when the miracle took place. I have a theory, though. I think the miracle took place when the guy brought the ladle up to his lips. Why is that? Because that's totally what Jesus would do, right? You scoop it out the water. If you were the servant and you're like, okay, I got some water. Oh, look, it's wine. You would have, that wouldn't be that hard to do. But if you're taking it, I got some water, I'm going to die, okay, I hope my wife can take care of herself, it's still water, here you go, it's still water, I'm about to die. He likes it? That's what I think happened. Now again, I can't prove this, it's just one of my wacky theories, but I totally believe that's when the miracle took place, right when it was coming up to his lips. And his name was Mikey. Yes, Mikey likes it. Yay for Mikey. Man, that's reaching way back into the time machine there. Wow. So they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. That's interesting. You mean when Jesus does a miracle or God does miracles, they don't have to be earth-shattering? It doesn't have to be a Red Sea crossing or a Jordan River stopping or a feeding of the 5,000 or a stilling of the storm? Sometimes I believe that's why this miracle didn't make it into the other gospel accounts. Not very thrilling. Turning water into wine? Who cares? There's a reason behind it. He needs to demonstrate to his disciples, you know what? You got the right guy. I'm it. I'm the one. No one else is going to see this. It's going to be private. It's going to be quiet. No fanfare. No angels blowing their trumpets. It's going to be real simple. Only the servants. Not even the bride or the bridegroom. You would think Jesus would at least tell them he could get a thank you note afterwards. But he doesn't. Keeps that quiet. Interesting. And verse 10, I'm sorry, absolutely decimates the belief that Jesus turned this into non-alcoholic wine. Okay? Look at what it says. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have gotten blasted. I've had too much to drink. That was my translation. But you've saved the best till now. Now, I've tasted it. I have. Have you all tasted non-alcoholic wine before? Now, when you drink non-alcoholic wine, do you go, oh my gosh, this is the tastiest wine I've ever had in my life? Now, I understand it is possible that if Jesus made non-alcoholic wine, it would be really, really, really good. But I'm sorry, I think back in those days, they probably knew the difference between alcoholic and non-alcoholic wine. They drank this stuff. I can do it now. I mean, I drink Coke all the time. Give me a Diet Coke, I'll tell you, in a heartbeat. Now, y'all that are like, you know, numb to that because you drink Diet Coke all the time, you have a little bit of a hard time. But I could spot them. These people would be able to spot it. So I'm sorry, there are churches. I actually heard a pastor, a very prominent pastor, say it was not alcoholic wine because the option is what? Jesus just provided 120 to 180 gallons of wine to a party. Yeah, you don't need to breathe BYOB on this one. You got Jesus, he's just going to start doing stuff. Again, some people have this image of Jesus, he's this stoic philosopher, and he walks around saying, come hither, Titus, and you know, weird things like that. No! This guy actually went to a party. I think Jesus actually drank some of it. I'm telling you, yeah, he had some at the Last Supper. I hate to tell you that. That was not non-alcoholic. What was that? Yeah! He picked up that robe and started dancing, and I bet you he was probably the best dancer there. That's just my opinion. They're all right, chicken dance! And Jesus all, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, now I will be, dear Lord, sorry, I will be struck down from heaven. Oh. But we miss this idea about who Jesus is. He doesn't want to just be their church. Also, did you notice, did this wedding take place inside a church? Outdoors. Big old giant party. That is something that is so important. That theology is going to be contrasted at the next story. He is interested in not meeting you just here. This is a great place to meet him. It's a great place to have him. But this ain't the only place. Now you got to go out, and he's going to go with you. He's going to be there at your parties. He'll be there at your quinceañeras. He'll be there at your wedding receptions. He'll be there at your, Irene, he'll be there at our Super Bowl party. I think so. Now again, please, I did a study one time. Hopefully you remember that. Drunkenness is prohibited. Drinking is not. Wine gladdens the heart of men. I think beer would be the same thing. So, if you want to have a glass of wine, have some fun, that's great. Nothing is ever spoken. Drunkenness, on the other hand, is spoken against. That's why this miracle is a little dicey, don't you think? Hey, look, we just got 120 gallons of free, absolutely excellent wine. All right, we're moving on. I'm sorry, here we go. Okay, what's the theological import of all this? Well, let me tell you something. I believe fully there's a reason why they were mentioned as stone. I believe that there's a reason that those jars were fully empty. I believe there's a reason why they were filled with water first. And I believe there's a reason why then they turned into wine. Because that describes how a human comes into a relationship with God. If you really, truly, honestly understand Scripture, you find out we are bankrupt. We've got nothing. You're not even half filled with something of value. It says you're empty. But at the command of Jesus Christ, you can be filled with water. Why water? Maybe there's a reference to baptism there. I think it's tying more into John's baptism. What they talk about John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. And that washing, that baptism was just to say, Lord, I'm sorry I've messed up my life. And that's what we have to do. We get filled and we're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe what a person I am. And then miraculously, surprisingly, once again, in our actions, we now have the blood of the new covenant. We are now filled to the brim with new wine. And I think that's a great way to talk about all of us. We've all done that. If we've gone on the journey. Now, some of us, maybe we're stuck being empty. Or maybe some of us just have a confession, a sorrowfulness, but we haven't been filled then with the blood of the new covenant. And then others are operating fully in that. And wherever you're at, trust me, God wants you to go on to the next step. He wants you filled with the wine of His blood. Also, Jesus hangs out with poor people. I think that is so important. All right, let me get this next story, and then we're going to do a contrast. Now, This next story, you see the heading, Jesus clears the temple. And you might say to yourself, wait a second. I thought that happened at Passover. I thought that happened right before he died thing. I believe, I'm one of the people that subscribe to the belief system that John is not laying out, again, a chronological order. He is putting stories together for compare and contrast purposes. He has a theological purpose. He's not interested in giving you a history. He already told me what the purpose was. It was to give you a faith system so you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what it all came down to. So chronology, not important. There are some, and I'll just tell you, there are some that believe that there were two cleansings of the temple. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, that John records, and at the end of his ministry. That could be right. I have absolutely no idea. And scholars are, in fact, divided over that one. So you can believe, I guess, whatever you want, because it really doesn't matter whether he had one or two. I subscribe to the one clearing of the temple. Let's read this passage. Again, I'll do the same thing. I'll do my best. I'll read the passage. You can get the full impact, and then I'll comment. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus clears the temple. All right, first of all, he travels there with who? His mother, his cousins, and his disciples. Oh no, I'm sorry. His brothers! Sorry, once again, I do not subscribe to the perpetual virginity of Mary. I think the slam dunk case on that one is it said that Joseph did not lay with Mary until she gave birth to Jesus, which automatically presupposes that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph hooked up. And so Jesus does, in fact, have half-brothers, not the same father. You know, Jesus' father was the heavenly father, and so they shared the mother. They had half-brothers. Most of them didn't believe in him. Two of them did. Two of them wrote books that we have in the Bible. Oh, trivia time. Who can name those two? James and Jude. James and Hey Jude. That's right. That's right. James and Jude. James became a pillar of the community. They called him camel's knees. Isn't that a great thing? They called him camel's knees. His knees were so rough and scabby and filled with callus because he prayed so much. That's what I'm trying to get my sisters to think about me. So, no, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I tell you, it would hard to be the family of the Messiah. You know, Mary's mom. Yeah, Mary's mom. Why can't you be more like Jesus? Yeah, no. I think Mary was the original one that made the WWJD bracelet, don't you think? Gave it to the brothers. Yeah, what would Jesus do in this case, huh? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just poking fun. Here we go. So they go down there. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, so Jesus goes up and he finds them buying and selling the temple courts. What is this all about? Well, remember, every able-bodied Jewish male had to, every year, go down to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was a requirement. You had to do it. And when you got there, two major things happened. First of all, you were required to pay the half-shekel tax. The half-shekel tax, yeah, we covered that in the book of Exodus. They'd have to pay the half-shekel tax for the building of the temple. Now, the problem was the half shekel wasn't really used in all the kingdom. They had the Roman coins that they used, and a shekel was a Jewish piece of money. So they would not have a shekel or half a shekel to give. But they were really nice back then. If you wanted to exchange your money, I would be glad to sell you a half a shekel for the price of, let's say, 3 shekels. It'd be a little bit of a markup for my fee, and that's how they made a little bit of their cash. And also you're required to give a sacrifice of either a cow, a sheep, a goat, or if you were dirt poor, you could give 2 doves. But they had to be spotless. No blemishes whatsoever. Now imagine you're a sheep farmer and you get a sheep and it's born and you're like, oh my goodness, the sheep has no blemish. It's perfect. I could save myself some cash. I'll just take my sheep with me and I'll travel all the way down to Jerusalem and I'll give it to the authorities. You know what the authorities would say? Oh, I see a little blemish right there. They would always find something wrong with whatever animal you brought. But then they would be very kind and say, oh, but we got lots of animals right over here. They're a little more expensive, but they're already, you know, blessed by us. So you could sell them. It was a money-making scheme. I have yet to decide whether or not a church should have a McDonald's in its building. I'm debating. I seriously am. What about a bookstore? What about a Starbucks? Oh, Starbucks, definitely. I don't care if that's non-biblical or not. We're going to have a Starbucks. This gets, do you see the kind of diciness? What's the purpose of a church? Worship, 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 worship. Period, plain and simple. It's all about worship. And that's what Jesus, once again, is trying to emphasize. The other bad part about this was, where was this all taking place? It was taking place in the outer courts. What's an outer court? Well, they had little segregation points all along the way. You got the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. That was for the high priest once a year. Then you got the holy place. That was for the priests and the daily sacrifice and all the stuff that took place there. Then you have the court right outside of that, and any Jewish male could enter into that and make sacrifice and worship. And then you've got the Jewish court where all the Jewish women could come. And then you have a court outside of that called the outer court, and that's where all the Gentiles could come and worship. Where were they setting up shop? Where the Gentiles could worship. Do you think that maybe God is trying to tell us something about, again, the opening up of the kingdom? It's not just a Jewish issue anymore. It's opened up to the Gentiles. And he's very interested in making sure that everyone has an opportunity to worship. So we don't see the soft and fuzzy side of Jesus here. What does he do? He makes a whip out of cords. The only time you'll ever see him carrying a weapon around. Did he use it on people? It says that he drove them. I would hate to get a little sting from Jesus. Now, maybe you've gotten stings from Jesus, not from a literal whip, but sometimes, again, God breaks out his holy 2x4 to get our attention. I think he's trying to get their attention. Now, did he actually hit someone? I don't know. I can't tell you, but I don't think he walked around going, please get out. I'm going to hit you now. No, this is the side of Jesus. I don't think they're talking about upstairs with the kids, but this is one who is very violent. He is very upset because worship is so important. And taking advantage of people is so horrible. And he overturns tables. He is dumping money all over the place. Money is being lost through the sheep and the cows and all that. Jesus is really, really, really upset. Verse 16, this was pointed out to me this morning. Brilliant! To those who sold doves. Why to those? Why would he be caring about the ones selling doves? That was for the poorest people. You're taking advantage of poor people? He's not happy. He's not happy. Because a penny could buy two doves. But I don't know what the markup was for those people. Just literally taking money out of poor people's hands. So they could build a magnificent temple. Never, never. He was really upset. And so, and then again, this is written post-resurrection. And so they recall, zeal for your house will consume me. And that comes from Psalm 69:9. I read another translation. I thought it was much better. Zeal for your house will eat me up. It's that inward fire, that desire, that insatiable appetite for worship. That's what Jesus is all concerned about. He had zeal for his Father's house. So the Jews, now they're a little upset. Now wouldn't you be, if I go down to the local swap meet and I start dumping tables over and I start, throwing, iPods this way and doing all that, I'm going to have five big guys, most of them named Brutus, taking me out back and breaking my legs. Here, it doesn't happen. We don't know why. Was it that maybe they were giving him a shot? Maybe they said, well, maybe John the Baptist has something here. Maybe this guy really is the real deal. Maybe all his ministry really is tied up in this. Maybe he really is the Messiah. Because they don't stone him right away. And you know them. They, We would say trigger happy. They, you know, they were rock happy back then, right? Hey, look, there's a woman caught in adultery. What should we do? Death. Whoosh. Hey, the jailer let his people go. What do we do? Kill them. Yeah. They were. Why didn't they do it here? Maybe they were wondering. Let's give this guy a shot. And so they ask for a sign. And they're always interested in signs. Signs all over the place. So Jesus says, okay, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll build it back up again. And of course, as usual, Jesus speaking in metaphor goes right over their head. Whoosh. Same thing's going to happen next week. John 3 says, be born again. And Nicodemus says, ouch, that's going to hurt my mom. How am I going to get born again? That's impossible. How can a man be born a second time? And they're like, no, you're missing the point. And that's, again, the disciples hadn't figured it out, did they? He said that, and I bet you the disciples said, wow, I'd like to see that too. They couldn't figure it out until after they figured out that the temple he was referring to was his own body. Because this temple was magnificent. It began being built in 20 BC, so this happens roughly 26 AD. And it hadn't even been finished yet. It was going to get finished in 63 AD. When it was finally, after all those years and years in building, 7 years later, destroyed by the Romans and their armies as they totally leveled the place. Do you understand, again, when we talk about the destruction of the temple, 70 AD? Again, this is another thing. That's why that is a watershed moment in Jewish history. All those years of building, destroyed. They only had 7 years to enjoy that thing. That thing was leveled. They didn't leave a brick standing. It was incredible. So that's why the Jews, they said, you know, it's taken 46 years, and you're going to raise in 3 days. Temple he's spoken of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled it. They're like, oh! Do you understand that you will get no spiritual insight apart from the resurrection? That's the key. It says it all through the Gospels. The disciples couldn't figure out exactly what he was talking about. He would talk about, hey, I'm going to die and come back to life in 3 days. And Peter's like, oh, that's so sad. It's horrible. You'll never do that. Didn't he say he was coming back to life? Wouldn't that be a joy? They couldn't quite put it all together, but after it happened, now it all starts making sense. That's the same thing with us. It won't make sense until after the resurrection becomes important in your life. And they believe in it. Now, verse 23 is fascinating. Again, a lot of people are always wondering, every time Jesus does this little evangelism, does a miracle, and they get all excited, they found the Messiah, what did he tell them to do? Don't tell anyone. Don't tell a soul. And of course, usually they would do just the opposite and tell everyone that they knew. But he was always saying, don't tell anyone. Why? First of all, his time had yet not come. Second of all, people are not going to understand it until after the resurrection takes place. And thirdly, God knows what people are all about. What does it say? He knew he would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. And it says he didn't even need a guy to tell him what man was like. He knew exactly what man was like. And what is man like? Empty. Stone jars. Nothing. And God knew that, Jesus knew, if this gets out, they're going to get the wrong idea. I'll be a political Messiah. I'll be a bread giver. I'll overthrow the government. They're not going to figure it out until afterwards. What happens afterwards? Matthew 28. Go now. Make disciples of all nations. Now the charge comes out for us. Now we can go because it's post-resurrection. But up until then, no. Do you see the difference, the contrast that's being shown here? Jesus at a quiet wedding reception. That's where he wants to be. In a more intimate role and relationship with people. Talking with people. As opposed to the religious establishment that's really just interested in feeding into itself. That's what he gets upset. The poor people that he has to help out in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, versus the people that are getting wealthy on other people's backs. Do you see the contrast there? It's amazing. Here, a quiet little miracle, as opposed to grabbing a whip and raising a bunch of ruckus, shows us two sides of Jesus that I think are very important for all of us. And it shows us that exactly what Christ is all about. He is all about those that are lost, widowed, poor, downtrodden, depressed. He is interested in having a deep personal relationship of understanding and helping those. He really does want to fill you. He's not interested in letting empty ceremony cloud your judgment. It's about being filled with the repentance and then being filled with the new wine, as opposed to all the other ceremonies that he always railed against. It would be a fascinating study. I did not do this, but that would be one thing I think someone should do. Just see how these two, that's the reason why John brought them together. Not because they happen next to each other, but because they have such importance when you contrast these two events. And so the same is with us. You won't understand anything until after the resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance to come and study your word and get a chance to understand it a little bit more. Lord, that's the Jesus I want, a Jesus that comes to parties and is interested in hanging out with us and hearing us and helping us and caring for us. I want to have a church that's worried about worship for everyone, including the people that society doesn't like or that can't pay their way. We're the church that's supposed to be about that, because that's what Christ was about. And I ask, Lord, for those that are empty, that have nothing in them, that have come to the conclusion they are nothing but stone, and they need to be filled, that you would fill them right now with repentance, and then change that repentance to joy. Transform that sorrow into gladness, and then let us celebrate all that he has done. And we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that you're the temple that took 33 years to build in earthly terms as a man was destroyed. 3 days later, came back to life. It was rebuilt, and now, Lord, you want to come with us. You don't want us to just hang out at church and have a cool little social club. You want us to go out into this world as temples of the Holy Spirit, as lights, as salt, and to transform this hurting world and to give that absolutely wonderful message that Jesus does care, he is interested, and he wants to be with us. So bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.